The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king." This is God's word.
To do evangelism the Nehemiah way, because what we can do is take the principles in Nehemiah that he uses for rebuilding the walls and apply them to evangelism. So the first principle that we're going to look at is this. Be like the X Factor finalists. Now, hands up if you've been watching X Factor. Okay, lots in that corner. Okay, one over there. Right, those of you who got your hands up then. What do the X Factor finalists want more than anything else in the world? To win. And if you sort of see the sort of interviews that they do, they want, don't they, to be full-time singers, to be successful singers. That's their dream. That's why they're there. That's what's driving them on. And I don't know whether, I mean, maybe it's the same every year, but it really struck me this year. For those of you who don't watch X Factor, it's a singing competition, okay? And it starts off, thousands of people do an audition, and then a few people get through and are picked by four judges. And then they go to the judges' houses. And then those people who go to the judges' houses audition again, and then some of them are picked and some of them are dropped. And goodness me, the emotion that was poured out at the judges' houses. Remember that girl Hannah, like before she even started singing, tears were just pouring out of her eyes. She just couldn't, she wanted it so badly. And they all did. And there was just a massive load of crying and emotion and people just kind of squatting down like that with joy just because they were so delighted that they're going to be a finalist on X Factor. Now, what does Nehemiah care most about? The X Factor finalists care most about winning and being good singers. What does Nehemiah care most about from verses 3 and 4? Anyone want to shout out? That's not a rhetorical question. That's right. Yep. And anything else? Because they're in disgrace, aren't they? And they're in trouble, and he doesn't like that. Sorry, someone over here? That's right, he wants to sort out the perimeter of the city. And that's what he really, really, really cares about. The poor people, his people who are in trouble and disgrace, rebuilding them, but also rebuilding the literal wall. And we know that he really cares about Jerusalem because of how he reacts. Look at how he reacts. In verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down. So he's so shocked and he's so upset and he's so disappointed that he has to sit down. And then he weeps. And that doesn't just go on for a few hours. Some days he's mourning and he's fasting You just can't eat. You know when something's really on your mind, you just can't eat, can you? He's mourning about it. It really affects him. There's strong emotions coming from Nehemiah, which tells us he cares a lot about Jerusalem. And the question facing us is, do we care about evangelism? About reaching out and telling people about how Jesus is the Savior of the world and how they need him if they're going to go to heaven and avoid hell. Do we care about that as much as the X Factor finalists care about winning and becoming famous singers? And do we care as much about evangelism as Nehemiah cared about rebuilding the city wall in Jerusalem? Desire to be a famous singer has captured the hearts of the X Factor finalists, hasn't it? That's clear. And desire to see Jerusalem restored had totally captured Nehemiah's heart. But what's captured our heart? What do we love the most? What do we want the most? That's the question that comes to us as we look how strongly Nehemiah and how passionately he cares about Jerusalem and rebuilding it. The way to find out what's captured your heart and what you want most is by answering these questions. So here's a few questions, and just as I ask them, answer them to yourself. And the answers that you give, they should be the things that have captured your heart. So what do you think about repeatedly? Okay, what do you fantasize about? What do you daydream about over and over again? It's likely that that's the thing that's captured your heart. What do you spend your money on? I know we all have to spend our money on food and the mortgage and stuff like that, but when you've got some left over, that spare money, disposable income, where does it go? Because our money flows most freely to the thing that has captured our heart. How about these questions? What are you living for? What are your life goals? What do you want more than anything else at this moment? The answers to those questions are the things that have captured your heart. Or what about this? What are your strongest and most uncontrollable emotions? Because the things we react to most strongly and most emotionally, they are often the things we care about most. Like the X Factor finalist. Absolutely uncontrollable tears from that girl Hannah, because she wants to win, because she wants to sing. Tears again from Nehemiah, because he cares about Jerusalem, like he really cares. But what are you most angry about, most sad about? What do you weep over? What do you mourn over? What do you fast over? The answer to those things are what has captured our hearts. And as we go through those questions and look at what our hearts love and adore, we've got to ask ourselves, are they the things that has captured God's heart? Are they the things that God loves and adores? Are they in line with what the Bible says or not? You know, we really should care about outreach passionately, because God does. He passionately cares. That's why he sent Jesus. Jesus could have just said, oh, well, never mind. I'd rather be comfortable in heaven. And God could have said, yeah, I mean, you're my son. I don't want you to get hurt. We'll just stay in heaven and have a nice time together. But he didn't. He got out there and he died to save the world. That's why we should care. We should also care because having a relationship with God is the best thing that could ever happen to anyone. And if you haven't got a relationship with God now, if you can't say, yep, God's my Father, yep, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to see him and I can't wait, yep, I know Jesus has died for my sins, then you need to make steps. Then you should make steps to have a relationship with God, to know you're forgiven. Because that's the best thing ever. And that's why we should care about evangelism, because we're offering people the best thing ever. We should also care because God tells us to do it. It's there on the wall. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations. That's a really good thing for a preacher to stare at, isn't it? Week in, week out. That's my job. That's our job. That's why we should care about it. And it's really important that we give people the option to escape hell. Because it's hell. It's horrible. It's awful. And when we tell people the gospel, we're saying to people, now you've got the chance to escape that. And that's why we should care about it. But the trouble is, sometimes we don't care, do we, very much, really, if we're honest. Because if we look at our lives thinking, I don't really spend much time doing evangelism, and or thinking about it, or praying about it, or mourning about it, or fasting about it. So what do we do then if we don't really feel very passionate about evangelism? Well, there's two ways in which we can get more passionate about it. First of all, if we get close to God, then we'll find that we'll want to reach out with the gospel. Because when we're close to him, we care about what he cares about. So that begs the question, doesn't it? How can we be close to him? Well, the way to get close to God is to meditate on how he treats you and on what he's done for us. You know, like being a Christian, sometimes we think it just boils down, God, read my Bible, got to pray. Wrong. There's a third essential element. Got to meditate. Got to think through. Got to grasp what the Bible says and how much God loves me. So what we can do is think about some things that God says. Because love for non-believers will come as we love him and as we receive and enjoy his love for us. So think about these things. Think about the fact that you're never out of sight or out of mind to God. It says that in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. Never. God never forgets about you. He never forgets your name. He always knows where you are because he's looking at you because he cares for you. Or how about this? God notices and cares about absolutely everything that happens to you, the big things and the small things. It says that in Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Or how about this? He delights in you, and you make him so happy, if you're a Christian, that he starts singing over you because he's so delighted in you. It says that in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Or the fact God is thinking about you all the time. You know when you fall in love, you're thinking about your girl or your man all the time, aren't you? God's thinking about you all the time. It says that in Psalm 139, verses 17 to 18. A continuous stream of thoughts God has about you. And when we think about that, wow, we start to realize how much God loves us and we start to get close to him. And when we get close to him, we get some of his passion about people who aren't going to heaven, who are going to hell. But secondly, we need to do this if we find that we don't really care very much about evangelism. We need to come clean to God. And we need to say to him, God, I admit, and I'm sorry, I don't really care very much about it. I'm not very passionate about it. Because look at what Nehemiah does. Look at chapter 2, verse 12, okay? Chapter 2, verse 12 says this. So this is a little bit in, and Nehemiah is actually starting to build the wall now. I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. We see there, well, let me ask you, where from that verse that I just read out, chapter 2, verse 12, where does Nehemiah's passion for rebuilding the wall come from? From God. It says that clearly, doesn't it? It's really cool. So it says that my God has put in my heart this thing to do for Jerusalem. And the reason that's so cool is because we can say, God, you put that passion into Nehemiah's heart. Please put passion for evangelism into my heart. Before I was working for Carey Baptist Church, I worked for Dunstable Baptist Church, and that's my home church. And when I moved on, they gave me and Claire a gift. They gave us a laptop. It's really, really nice of them. Now, last year, I was thinking, this laptop is on its last legs because it was getting slower and slower and slower. It's Windows Vista, so it's bad anyway, but it was really slow. Now, I took it to this guy at church who's, like, amazing with computers and said, Dave, my laptop, it's really slow. I'm thinking about having to buy another one. He said, well, let me have a look at it. So I went around his house, turned it over, unscrewed the back, took out some RAM, put some new RAM in, screwed it back on, said, there you go, try that. I switched it on. It was amazing. It was so fast, so slick. I couldn't believe it. It was like new. He had taken out the old RAM and put some new RAM in and quickened it and rejuvenated it. And if computers can have more passion, my computer has more passion. But that's what we can ask God to do for us. We can say, God, please insert into my heart the RAM of passion for evangelism because I need it, because I'm slow to get excited about it. Please speed me up because you did that to Nehemiah. We can just ask him, and he will, because he wants us to be passionate about it. Okay, so that's the first principle that we can take from Nehemiah. When we do evangelism, Nehemiah way, be like the X Factor finalist. But the second principle is this, be like a child who wants a PlayStation 4. Okay, that's coming out this month or next month. And that's what we can be like if we're going to do evangelism the Nehemiah way. Now, after Nehemiah hears the news that God's people are in disgrace and trouble and the walls are knocked down, the gates are burned, he does two key things. He fasts and he prays. Okay, they're the two key things that he does. Now, why do people fast in the Bible? Fasting is when you go without, okay? Typically when you go without food for a meal or a day or 2 days or more. So why do people fast in the Bible? Time to concentrate, yep. Thinking about people in the Bible who have fasted, can you remember the reason? Yep, when they're worried about something. Yeah, it's basically, in the Bible, if you do a quick survey of when people fast, it's when something big is going on, okay? It's in response to a tragedy, like David fasts when his son dies, or it's when something serious is going on, okay? Like in Nehemiah's case, he's fasting. Or it's when people are asking God for something that's too big for them to manage. Or they've got a decision and they don't know what to do, so they fast. So fasting happens in the Bible when something big is going on, or when people are faced with something big. So when Nehemiah is faced with the tragedy of Jerusalem being in ruins, he fasts and he prays. And when we're faced with the tragedy of so many people on their way to hell, we need to fast and pray. That's how to do evangelism the Nehemiah way. That's the secret, I believe. I'm an evangelist. I believe the secret to evangelism is fasting and prayer. I really do. Why? Because fasting shows God that we're serious about this, that we really want this, because fasting's hard. If any of you have ever done it, it's really hard. It makes you feel bad-tempered. It makes you feel slightly ill and weak. It's really tough giving up food, even for one or two meals. And so we're saying to God, I'm prepared to give up something that I love, that gives me life, that makes me feel ill if I don't have it. That's how serious I am about this, God. When my daughter Marin, when we go out to town and we walk past the shops, she invariably sees something in the window of the toy shop and says, Dad, I really want that. Please, can I have that? And I just automatically say, no, you can't. Because I know that anything she'll see, she'll just say, Dad, please can I have that? I want that. So I'm testing her. I automatically say no, because I know that normally, 9 times out of 10, the next morning she'll have totally forgotten about whatever it was she wanted, even if she goes on and on and on about it. But if she wakes up the next morning and says, Dad, I still really want that, and then the next morning, and it goes on for weeks, then I know that she really does want that, and I'm more likely to think about getting it for her. Like someone who wants a PlayStation 4, they just say, oh, Dad, can I have a PlayStation 4? And then never mention it again. Well, the dad's thinking, well, I don't really want it, do they? And it's the same with us and God. If... sorry, giving away big secrets there. You didn't hear that. I thought the children were going to be out, Ben. But it's the same with us and God. We're showing we're serious. We're saying, God, I really, really, really want this. I want my friend to be saved. I want the church to see new people coming in. I want people to go to heaven and not hell. And that's why I'm giving up my food. So that's why Nehemiah fasts. But he also prays. And it's really interesting to see how he prays in verse 5 and then verses 8 and 9. When you look at those verses, he's very, very bold. He's audacious, actually. Like, he kind of challenges God. Let's just read those verses. Look at verse 5. So this is how he prays. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Then flick on to verse 8 and 9. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you are exiled people at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. So he starts off his prayer by saying, God, you keep your promises. You keep your covenant of love. And then he reminds God of his promises. he acknowledges why they are where they are. Okay, and then he says, remember this instruction that you gave Moses. So what he's saying is, he's basically saying, God, you promise that if we turn back to you, then you'll rescue us and you'll take us out of exile. That's what he's doing. He's reminding God that he keeps his promises, and then he's challenging God with the promises he's made. And that's how we should pray for evangelism. That's how we should pray generally. Challenging God to keep his promises. God's encouraging us to be bold. Other people in the Bible pray that way as well. For example, I meet up with a guy every Friday, and we pray for an hour, and we pray specifically that God would save some powerful drug dealers who live in our area where the church is, because it's ruining people's lives. There are twice in the past couple of months there have been people just completely unconscious because they've been taking drugs and they've alcohol as well, and they've just collapsed. There's so much drug dealing going on in the area. So we're praying for that. And I've started, since reading Nehemiah, to remind God of his promises. A very precious one is Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. And it says, when two or three are agreed on this thing, Jesus says, your Father will do it. It will happen. So we pray. We say, God, we're both agreed that we want a drug dealer to be saved. Are you going to keep your promise? You promise that this will happen. Now, of course, we have to, if we met together and prayed, dear God, we agree that we want a Ferrari each, a red one and a white one, then I'm not sure that God would keep that promise. But if we pray in line with his will, and we know it's his will that people are saved, that's how we can pray. We can remind God and be bold of his promises. And there's another promise that I prayed this morning, early in the morning. Luke 11:11, you know, when Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And he encourages us. He says, what father amongst you, if your son asks for a fish, would give you a scorpion, or a snake would give you an egg? You know, and if you ask for the Holy Spirit, I'll give you it. So we can say to God, you promised that. Please give me your Holy Spirit. I need your Holy Spirit and the power from your Holy Spirit to reach out and share the gospel. You promised it. You're a covenant-keeping God. That's how Nehemiah prays. That's how we should pray when we are asking people to work in us as we evangelize. Well, the third principle is this. Don't be like Simon and Garfunkel, okay? Now, in verse 6, Nehemiah acknowledges that sin, let's just read verse 6. He says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. So what he's doing is he's acknowledging that his sin, as well as the sins of everyone else in Israel and his father's house, that has brought about this punishment from God and the reason why Jerusalem's in tatters and people are in exile. His sin has affected this whole nation, and the individual sin of the Israelites has affected the nation as a whole. And it's meant that God has left them and he's no longer working powerfully with them. And Nehemiah is working through that. And the principle here is this. Our sin will cause the Spirit to be quenched and the Spirit to be grieved, and therefore we won't know his power as we evangelize. So if we sin, we'll quench the Spirit's power and we won't know that power in evangelism. But we must realize that what Simon and Garfunkel sing is not true. The song I'm thinking of is the one where they say, I am a rock, I am an island, okay? No one touches me. No, what is it? No, we touch no one and no one touches us. I touch no one and no one touches me. You know, that one. Because they're saying that they're rocks, they're islands, they're on their own, they're separated from no one else, they don't touch anyone else's lives, no one else's lives touch them, they're just on their own. But that's not true. We must remember that our lives touch the lives of others. Because we must remember that. The reason we must remember that is because our individual sin touches the whole church. It affects the whole church. Our personal, private, hidden, individual sin affects the whole church. It's not true that we're rocks, that we're islands, that no one touches me and I touch no one. No. The things we do affect. Your personal sin affects North Bradley Baptist Church. in Joshua 7, the Israelites, they try to attack a town called Ai. Now, it's a little town. They're kind of going through their conquering phase. It's a very little town, so they think, we'll easily conquer this one. We don't even need any people. They send a small army out. But to their shock and surprise and sadness, because a few people are killed, they don't manage to defeat Ai. And they're really shocked because, hang on a minute, we've defeated much bigger enemies than this before. They're a tiny little town. Why can't we defeat them? And God tells them the reason. And the reason is that one man, a guy called Achan, he's sinned. He's disobeyed God because he's kept some plunder that God said was supposed to be donated to him. But Achan's kept it and hidden it under his tent. And the reason that Israel can't affect Ai is because of this one man's sin that he's kept hidden. His sin causes people to lose their lives. His sin causes God to be angry with the whole of Israel. And the point is, from Joshua 7, that one person's sin can affect a whole church. Because if we're sinning and we're not repenting and we're not confessing our sin and we're not taking any steps to try and stop sinning, then we can rob our church of power. Power that will help us reach out and do evangelism effectively. The other day, I was with some other evangelists and we were talking to Rico Tice. Have you heard of him? He's the guy who, there's a course called Christianity Explored. It's a really good course and he presents it. And he's a gifted evangelist. He works at All Souls Church in London. He was talking about this and he was saying how they went through a really barren patch spiritually in their church. No one was getting saved. It just seemed that God wasn't working. And then one of their staff members, their sort of church got loads of staff, loads of apprentices and interns and stuff like that. One of them collapsed and it was found out that he was HIV positive and he'd been visiting brothels in the area. And when they questioned him about it, he said, well, that's my business. That's no one else's, just what I do, what I enjoy doing. But the point is, it wasn't his business. It only affected him in a terrible way. It affected the whole church. His private sin that no one knew anything about had affected the whole of All Souls Church. And Rico was thinking, why aren't we seeing any growth, any power here? Sin, when it's unconfessed and we're not repenting and we're not doing anything about it or trying to stop it, then it wrecks our evangelism and the church's evangelism because it quenches the Spirit and it grieves the Spirit and he withdraws from us. We're not islands, guys. We're a body, aren't we? And when one part of the body is hurt, the rest of the body knows about it. What we do affects the rest of us, affects the church. And so the question facing us is this. Nehemiah confessed his sin, didn't he? Because he realized it was important that he got right with God. Do we have sin that we're doing that we're not confessing, that we're not telling God about, that we're not acknowledging, that we're not dealing with? Nehemiah owned up to his sin and confessed it. And we need to as well, because if we don't, we'll rob North Bradley Baptist Church of its power. We'll negatively affect evangelism, not just in our own lives, but in the corporate life of the church as a whole. If you have a sin that you keep repeating, then here are two things you need to do. Well, we've talked about one of them. You need to confess it to God. But here are two things you need to do. Because if we're just locked into sin and we keep going back to it, then we're affecting evangelism. It's really important that we take strong steps to defeat our repeated sin. So the first thing you need to do is this. Make a map. Okay? Make a map. And on the map, you need to identify threat zones. Now imagine someone from the army, a British serviceman, okay, he goes on tour to Afghanistan and he goes out on patrol to the northwest sector of some city and he's with his mates and they go down an alley and then they get shot at and they can't see but they realise there are snipers shooting at them. What do? Well, they run away, don't they? But they go back to base and they get their map out and in red pen they put a big circle around that alley because that's a threat zone to them. That's where snipers hide. And we need to do the same with our lives because as we go through our lives, there are different threat zones where we are more liable to sin and where we repeatedly fall into the same sins. And we need to identify them and take steps to avoid them, just like this patrol. Next time they'll take an armoured car or a bigger gun or so whatever army people do, won't they? Because they know that's a dangerous place. So, for example, I do a lot of my sermon prep in Starbucks. I prepared this sermon in Starbucks, and on my way I pass Ann Summers. And I know that if I look in Ann Summers and think about what's in Ann Summers, I'll sin. I'll have impure thoughts. So on my map, I need to mark out that place and take steps to look the other way, to sing a song, to take another route, whatever it is, to stop myself doing that so that I don't sin. Because if I don't, every time I walk past it, I'll do the same sin again and again and again. So we need a map, maybe a literal map, a mental map, but to map out where we're vulnerable, where we're weak. And it's not just places, it can be times as well. So for me, between 6 p.m. and 7 p.m. is the time where I'm most likely to lose it with my kids. Because I'm bathing them, they're playing up, I've got a meeting to go to, an elders meeting, I don't want to be late, I'm stressed out, I've had a busy day, I'm a very important person, I'm an evangelist, I'm doing the Lord's work, I'm working hard, and you're holding me up, and rah! And then it comes out. And I lose it, and I say something poison, and it hurts them. So on my map, I need to put a circle around 6 p.m. to 7 p.m. because that's when I'm weak, that's when I'm susceptible, that's when I'll lose it. And it might not be a time, it might be a person that winds you up and causes you to react. But you need a map, because if you don't, you'll just fall into the same sin again and again and again. And if you don't do that and take steps to avoid sinning, then you're stupid, just like a serviceman would be stupid in Afghanistan to wander down that alley again and have the snipers shoot at him. Satan has snipers, they're called demons, and they've got you in their crosshairs, and they're firing the bullet of temptation at you, especially when you're weak and vulnerable. So you need to take steps to avoid that. So first of all, make a map. But secondly, tell someone. If there's a sin that you're repeatedly falling into, tell someone, okay? Preferably someone older than you, definitely someone who's a Christian, preferably someone who's mature, definitely someone who you trust, preferably someone who's the same sex as you. But tell them and say, I'm weak in this area, I keep on sinning, and ask them to pray for you and to keep praying for you, and ask them their advice. How can I defeat this? If you don't tell someone, then you're not admitting that you're weak in that area, but you are, because you keep on failing, you keep on sinning. Tell someone and ask them to help you. Own up to the fact that you're weak and you need help. Okay, so that's the third principle. Don't be like Simon and Garfunkel. Don't think that your private personal life doesn't affect anything else. It does, and sin will affect the whole church's outreach negatively if we don't do something about it. The last principle then is this. Be like Mark Zuckerberg and Sean Parker, okay? Now, they were the founders of Facebook, and according to some quick research on the internet and also that film, The Social Network, that came out recently, Mark Zuckerberg came up with the idea, and there were some other people involved, but it seemed that when he met Sean Parker, he was the guy who founded Napster, when those two got together, Facebook really took off and became the monolith it is today. And the point is this. Sometimes when there's two things that go together, there's a duo, isn't there, and or a great double act, and when they get together, good and fantastic and wonderful things happen. So we're going to take a quick double act quiz now, okay, a duo quiz. I'm going to mention the first half of a famous duo, and you've got a shout at the second. So I might say Tom, and you might say Jerry, okay? Ready? So this is one of the younger people probably won't get. Torville and... There you go. Okay, you got Batman and Butch Cassidy and the... Here's a little bit harder one. Larry Page and... Nearly. Sergey Brin. They were the founders of Google. Okay. Morecambe and... Laurel and... Prayer and... Fasting, yeah. But in this case, prayer and action. They are the double act that need to come together. Because look at verse 11, okay? This is quite a funny verse, actually, right? So look at verse 11, where it is. So he's praying. He's done this great long prayer. And you can almost see, as he's praying, he's kind of thinking, oh, oh, maybe I could be the answer to my prayer. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And then that sort of funny little note, I was cupbearer to the king, because there's an idea sparking off in his head, isn't there? He's not just praying and go, there you go, I've prayed, I've fasted, done it. He's praying and he's taking action. And he's going to talk to the king and ask permission, as you probably know the story, to go down there and help sort stuff out. And that's how we do evangelism the Nehemiah way. Because we don't just sit there and pray about it and fast. We take action as well and we do something about it. So the other day, I realized that I was amiss in this area. I was praying for a guy at our church called Eric. I meet with him every Tuesday. I play pool with him. I've had loads of good conversations with him. And we've been this way and that way and talked. And I was praying, please, God, when are you going to save him? Please save him. I was praying. And then a thought came into my head. Maybe I could ask him if he wants to sit down and read the Bible with me. Maybe I could ask him if he wants to do Christianity Explored with me. Maybe God's saying, you need to take some action and get Eric into the Bible yourself. You need to be the answer to your prayer, James. And as we pray, we need to be open to that possibility. If you're praying for somebody to be saved, is there any action that you could take with them? Could you sit down and ask them, would you like to read the Bible with me? Would you like to study Mark's Gospel or something like that? With most of our prayers, yeah, not all of them, I know that, but most of our prayers, there is some action that we can take. Prayer and action are the great evangelism double act, as illustrated by Nehemiah. He prayed and then he did something. He did something pretty big, didn't he, actually? It was a big deal to approach the king and ask for a favor in those days. So don't separate them. How bad it would be if we separated the world's double acts. Imagine no Posh and Becks, okay? Imagine no Big Mac and Fries. Imagine, you know, no Tom and Jerry. Or imagine no Ant and Dec. Don't therefore separate evangelism and prayer, because they go together. They're a famous duo. And when you team up your action with your prayer, you'll find that your evangelism will fly. That's all I've got to say. They're the four principles. That's how to do evangelism the Nehemiah way. Let's remember the X Factor finalists and how much passion they have, and pray that God could give us the same passion for evangelism. Let's remember to remind God of his promises to also just keep on at him and pray to him about what we want. Let's not be like Simon Garfunkel. The things we do in private do have an effect in public. And let's be like Zuckerberg and Parker. Let's team prayer and action up together. Okay, I'm going to hand back to Walter now and carry on.
Right, well, thank you, James, for that challenge to us all this morning, I think. And, what are our priorities? And are we prepared to put all the learning we do week by week into action? I think two of the major points, of many points that came out of that. And I was just reminded of the words of Jesus. I think he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It depends what our priorities are. So, a good time for us to examine ourselves anyway as we're coming to the